I want to request before we begin the lesson this evening that you remember that group of your brothers and sisters who'll be going to Milton, Vermont on Friday or Saturday, depending upon whether the individual is driving or flying, and to pray for us. We feel that we're taking you with us in many ways because you are such an encouragement to anybody who tries to do something that will be helpful in the kingdom. And for that reason, we just sort of feel like we're representatives of others who have a concern about preaching the gospel, teaching lost people. I will say from what Tom says, Tom Moody doesn't ever just get beside himself with excitement. I mean, that's not Tom's style, but he was pretty excited when I talked to him on the phone and said that they're really looking forward to our being there. They usually just get preachers. So if I was coming, that wouldn't be too exciting, but when they're going to get all these other people coming, normal people, well, that's kind of a thrill as they think about it. They've got plenty planned. I think we'll expect to be busy on Saturday, starting to hand out about 4,000 little packets in the community. And then usual preaching on Sunday. And then we're going to have on Monday and Tuesday some daytime studies. Three of us are going to have to be presenting a one-time study with people, either folk from the church. We hope there'll be some people there from the community. That's the idea. And three on Monday and three on Tuesday in the morning. And I think there's a television or radio program on one of these evenings where we won't have preaching. And I can't keep up with all the radio, television, or whatever. There's going to be some involvement in that. So it'll be great if we could reach somebody in Milton, Vermont that didn't know the Lord. If we could strengthen some Christians that needed a hand, now that'd be worth the trip. But I tell you, what's wonderful is we're going to get to meet some people we've not met before, our brothers and sisters, and then we'll get to know each other better. Every time we go on one of these trips, those of us go together, we get to know each other better. And we're a blessing, I think, to each other. The Lord is good. So remember us next week, and those of you who are taking your children to camp, we'll try to remember you when you go off and away from the city. But especially we remember those that are left behind who have all our duties and responsibilities to take care of. And I'm sure it'll be done admirably well. This is a lesson out of 1 Peter. I have a special attachment to this epistle. It doesn't even sound like Peter. Not as we thought he ought to sound from what we have learned of him from the gospel records. There we would expect him to be exploding in one direction or another, full of enthusiasm for whatever he was doing, not always able to maintain that. That's the way he used to be. But the man who writes this letter is very focused and sober-minded. I tell you, the cross makes a difference in your life. Whenever you're able finally to digest it. In a recent lesson, I addressed myself to the question of preaching the cross. And I want to say again that every great truth in the gospel radiates out of that great story. You can't talk about obedience without seeing it wonderfully, marvelously exemplified there. You can't talk about love without seeing it there. You can't talk about the awfulness of sin without seeing it there. And I just don't think there's another event in human history that makes it so vivid as the cross does. That does not mean that we have to be telling that particular story in order to be preaching about Jesus. That wouldn't be true, but I think we always need to be touching that base. We always need to be going back there in our hearts. And Peter has seen all that. He speaks in 2 Peter about having heard the voice of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it just seems to me that what really has happened to him is he's understood the power of suffering and what it can do for your life, and how it's so imperative that we don't go through our lives with everything hanging loose. It's good to be free of ultimate anxiety. Fear and anxiety is not a part of life in Christ. The Lord says, get rid of that. That's not what it's about. Learn to trust. Learn to have confidence. But he doesn't tell us, does he, that suffering will end. I'm not at all sure about verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Verse 12 speaks about the fiery trial that's among you. He said, don't think it's strange. Don't think this is something unforeseen, something that just couldn't happen, something that wasn't supposed to happen. It's come to prove you. It's come to put you to the test. He'll speak about this time of testing as one that will test even the righteous, and they will scarcely escape with their skins whole, spiritually speaking. And he wonders out loud where the sinner and ungodly will appear in such a time of testing. But the end of all things, we're accustomed to thinking, is that's the big wind-up. I mean, that's the end of the world. And you may be right. It'd be tempting to say here he's talking about the end of the Jewish age in the sense of the destruction of Jerusalem, but the problem with that is he's talking to Gentiles, too, here. In fact, in this chapter, he begins by saying that we've all spent enough time living like the Gentiles. He said, it's entirely sufficient, the time you spent in that unholy world, blindly and mindlessly going from one place to another without direction and without meaning and without hope, and living a life of lust and filthiness. We've done enough of that, he said. So I don't think that there's any strong indication here of him is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's possible. But is it the end of the world? How would he know it was at hand in some immediate, real sense? Because we have understood from the Lord that of that day and hour, nobody knows. Only the Father. Is it at hand in some sense other than the usual? Are we thinking now about something just hanging potentially over us because we're in the last age? These are the last days. Ever since Jesus came, he has ushered in the final age of human history. It's the age of God's Messiah. It's the age that brings everything to completion. And in that sense, perhaps it's at hand. We have in James 5 the statement made about Jesus. He's near even at the doors. And there he seems to be thinking about he's near and aware to judge, to know and to judge the situation. So be sober. But perhaps not in the sense of the final judgment. End of all things, that's a pretty clear statement, and yet maybe he's just speaking about the time of testing that he will discuss as he proceeds into the chapter. Can I be uncertain about this? I hope that'll be sufficient, because sometimes you don't know, and you just keep on studying. But whatever the case, what he's saying is we're living in the shadow of eternity itself. Things that are everlasting are impinging upon our lives.
I always remember the 91st Psalm because it says we're beneath
the shadow of the Almighty. There are a lot of shadows to live under. And there's a hymn that says, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. We live under shadows. And one shadow that we need to be very much aware of is our own mortality. And not just our own mortality, but the fact that in history there are some devastatingly trying times in which the fiber of our soul is run through a severe test. And then, of course, there is that day and hour when there will burst upon the scene of history the very form of the Son of God himself, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel and the presence of the living God and angels upon angels. And everything will be over here, and we will be beginning life if we are ready. And so he issues some urgent statements here. I tell you, this transparency is a shadow too here. Thanks to our copy machine, which is always here to test and try our patience. But what he says is you need to have a steady mind. I believe the Revised Standard Version says here to be sane. And the idea of the word is to preserve one's sanity. And it is used of that man possessed with many demons who is seen after he has been healed, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. In your right mind. It suggests, as he begins in the third and the first chapter, begins the epistle, he talks about in verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. I get the impression he means get it together. Pull all your thinking faculties into focus. But if I get my mind in focus, if I'm in my right mind, it's only going to be because I've decided what's important and what's not. It'll only be because I got my values right. And I'm asking myself and asking you, have you got your values right? Are the things that are really important to God, are they really important to you? Are the things that are really important to you at last? Are they the most important things in your life? Things that won't be gone when this world is gone. Do you have your sanity about you? Seeing the affairs of earth in the light of eternity is important. How important is this in the light of eternity? This thing I'm involved with, this thing I propose to do, this thing that's taking so much of my time and energy, this job, this recreational activity, this hobby, this interesting pursuit, this, how many things could we mention? I've often said, and I still cling to it, that there's one good way to find out whether you're looking at life straight, and that is to think about this being the day of your death. Think about this being the day of your death. I know it's impossible for us really to imagine it. But it's not absolutely impossible for us to get some position there. And ask yourself, if this were the day of my death, is this the way I'd be thinking? Is this what I would be valuing? Is this what I'd be concerned about? Because if it will not stand the test of that particular day, which is absolutely coming, I'm not talking nonsense. If it won't stand the test of that particular perspective, it won't stand the test. A lot of silliness being done. And I've done some of it. Wasn't wrong in itself, it just wasn't worth it. And I was too much occupied with it, and it was eating my life up. And you know, I just had so much time, and whatever takes some of my time takes it away from something else. There's no end to supply. So we need to be sane. And he says, also sober-minded unto or with regard to prayer. Sober-minded. Not involved in some sort of
mental or spiritual intoxication. Some of us are not as sober-minded as we ought to be because we just get excited about things. We get excited about a lot of things. And somebody who's seen us excited about that may come by and say, well, I knew you were excited about this, and so I've collected all this stuff, and I just thought I'd come by and talk. Oh, I'm not interested in that anymore. I'm on something else. So we just flip from one interest to another, and we just absolutely, totally thrilled about every one of them that we're involved with. And what it says is that we are intoxicated with a lot of things. And it's a continual string of one new fascination after another. That doesn't show stability in a human mind or spirit. If there's one thing the mind of the child of God should be, and I believe is, when that kind of sobriety that he appeals for here is in place, is focused. And we know what counts for something, and we know what doesn't count for much, and we know what will kill us and what won't. We know when to be concerned, and we know when not to be concerned. And we live in a society that the Lord has made for us, and we are a family within ourselves, and we hold a set of values within ourselves, that the world, if we hold to them as tenaciously as we ought, and if we keep our hearts and our minds in the heavenly realm, nobody's going to take these away from us. Nobody is going to turn us around. We cannot be breached by the world. Our hearts and our minds cannot be invaded by the world, because we know who we are and we know what's important, and we are convinced and convicted of that very profoundly, and therefore we just sort of become a people who are securely citadeled in a knowing relationship with God. How many times does our Father urge us to know some things? We get into trouble by not knowing some things. By not really knowing some things. And then he says we need to be fervent in love as we walk and live in the shadow of eternity. We don't have to be exhorted, I think, too extensively on this. We know that love is the very essence of God, that it's what made him make us. It's what caused him to redeem us after we messed it up. It's what caused him to send his son into the world. And it's what keeps the world going now. I mean, that old song that says love makes the world go round is true. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he waits. What a patient father. He waits in his love. And we need to be fervent in our love, because we're going to need each other in times of trial. Fervor here signifies an intensity, just as certainly as sober-mindedness indicates focus. Someone said it was used in one ancient sentence to describe a horse at full gallop. It means you're into it. In full stride, nothing held back. It's not sentimentality. It's not an emotional moment. Fervent love is a product of a focused mind, of a sober mind, a sane attitude, of someone who's got his values right. I love the freedom that's in Christ. And I know it in those moments when I have the greatest sobriety of heart, and when I have possessed myself in the Spirit of Christ, when I have taking hold of myself with the power that God has granted me in his love and his grace and his wisdom. And I am a free man because I belong to myself. I said to a young lady just this past week, not in this audience, not a Christian. I said, you're going to have to possess yourself first before you can give yourself away. And right now you don't possess yourself. She's a young lady that has a very grave difficulty making up her mind about anything and saying, this is it. And I can say to you that until we're able to make up our mind about something and make it up finally and forevermore, we're not going to possess ourselves. until you possess yourself, you can't give yourself away to the Lord in fervent love, fully engaged, fully extended, absolutely committed. And that just simply means that in our relationship with each other, we don't act selfishly. We're always thinking about the other person. Now, that's a worthy goal. It's more than talk, too, isn't it? Just always to be thinking about the other person. It would revolutionize every marriage in the world if husbands just could not think about anybody else but this wife and what she needed. If wives could not do anything in the world but think about this husband and what he needs. But of course we're always thinking about what we got robbed of and how this other individual has taken something from me, and then we're focused on ourselves again. The way of the Lord, the way of people who live in the shadow of eternity, is a way that says, not for me am I concerned. And I'm not going to be the kind of individual that says, well, I'll be concerned about her, and I'll be concerned about him, and I'll be concerned about them when they're concerned about me. When they deserve for me to be concerned about them. Haven't we learned that lesson yet? You don't treat people the way they deserve to be treated. You want to be treated that way? I positively do not. Certainly not by God, not even by other people. Do I want to be treated the way I deserve to be treated? Then fervent love means I treat other people the way they need to be treated. Why do we do this? Because love covers a multitude of sins. James speaks of that. James 5, 19 and 20, and he's talking about turning a brother from the error of his ways. And ultimately, that's how love covers sin, because it needs the covering of the atoning Christ. It needs the covering of the cross. It needs the covering of redemption. It needs the covering of mercy and forgiveness that's based upon penitence and change of heart. And of course, if I love somebody, that's what I want for them. I wouldn't want anything else, would I? But I believe there may be a touch in this particular passage of that forbearing love. That is, I don't focus on the sins and the flaws so that my whole attitude toward this other person is, this is what's wrong with them. Until I can't see the value and I can't see the good. And I can't have a balanced, sober mind in my attitude toward this individual because I'm just so focused on what's wrong. I'm not sure about this. But it seems in this context that there may be a bit of that. But ultimately, love is the thing that causes you to help your brother and your sister out of their sins by patient, enduring affection and care. Using hospitality. You're going to need each other, he's saying. You're going to have to love each other in the time of that's ahead. And people that live in the shadow of eternity ought to love each other, and they ought to let it be manifest in practical ways. Hospitality is still a fragile creature among some of us as Christians. We have been taught too long to live within the boundaries of our own territory. We're like the neighborhood dog that has his territory, and we just don't want too much interference in our territory. We don't mind meeting on neutral ground out here and being friendly and showing friendly spirit, but there are places we don't invite people. Well, I want to urge you to think about this, that in Christ we invite every brother and sister into our very hearts. We take them as a part of ourselves. We are members one of another. That's
what the Apostle Paul said. We are members one of another. We are part of the same family. There is no escape from the potential pain.
Unfortunately, nobody can steal the joy away either. That coming to live intimately with other people and openly with other people and lovingly with other people and sharingly with other people, what that produces in the human spirit. We were made for it. I tell you, my brothers and sisters, we were made for it. This is not something that's off the course. This is not something that's untoward and awkward. We were made for this. And when we don't engage in this hospitable way of sharing life with each other, we're losing something. And the people we don't share with are losing something too. I'd be glad if, as a result of this sermon, just one more Christian got bold and said, I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to have somebody in my house that I think might use the encouragement. Don't do something grand. I mean, you don't have to rent the country club and have everybody over for tea and crumpets or something like that. Forget it. The simplest kind of thing, just invite somebody to come by, go here, go there with you. Taking some time out of your life for them. Giving something of yourself. Try it. The Lord says that people who live where we live, that's what we got. That's a part of it. Given to hospitality, using hospitality, and without grudging. Not as a duty. Not saying, well, I've done my share. Why doesn't somebody else do? I tell you what. I never heard any of these fellows going to the bank with a big ton of money. I haven't heard of them complaining about the other people not going to the bank with any money. Why should I be going to the bank all the time with money? These other people not putting any money in the bank. Never heard it in my life. You know why? Because we can see that. But this is a treasure. Every bit we invest is absolutely sacrosanct. It cannot be stolen from us. Because it becomes a part of us. And it becomes a part of them. Paul or Peter lodged with Simon a tanner in Joppa. I didn't say anything about the Marriott. It was Simon the tanner where they found him. And I noticed that Paul and his companions, Acts 21, lodged with a fellow named Mnason, M-N-A-S-O-N, of Cyprus. And that just seemed to be the pattern. They just stayed with each other. And that's good. That's as it ought to be. And then we come to a significant passage, and with this we wrap up the lesson in verse 10. He says, according as each one has received a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We've been thinking, yes, I've got this, and I need to share some. I need to give some of it. Need to be thoughtful of others. Need to love other people. That's, you know, I ought to do that. I've been blessed. I ought to do that. Oh, no, my brother and sister. You must do that. Because what you have is not yours. What I have is not mine. It's not mine to give. I am under a commission from the one who owns everything I have and am to use what I have to do his work and to achieve his purposes in the lives of other people. And I must recognize that what I have only as a temporary stewardship. And it's not mine. I don't have to. My task is not so much deciding what I'm going to give away as deciding what I'm going to be able to keep. How much I can keep of this, which is not mine, but which belongs to him, as stewards of the gifts of God. And then he moves into these significant points. I'll let you see the rest of that. Sometimes I get so fascinated with what I'm saying that I just can't pay attention. As stewards of God's Word. One thing preachers need to remember, and sometimes we don't, is that the words we're given to preach are not our words. That is, the words that have any power to them. Words that have any depth of meaning to them. They're not our words. Oh, somebody said, I don't know. I really do add something to it when I preach. Well, sometimes that's the problem.
Sometimes that's a problem. You're just up there intoxicated with all your rhetoric and with all these wonderful things you're doing and saying and not concentrating on telling people what God has said. Because, you know, it doesn't make any difference what you and I think about it. It's what He has said about it that brings, that's the thing that creates veritable reality. It's His comfort that really comforts. It's His truth that really enlightens. These eternal things, because they come out of Him, that's the source of the strength. And anytime we get the idea that we're really drawing people, we're really blessing other people with something that we found within ourselves, then we're on the road to perdition because pride has eaten us up. And so He says, if any man speaks, speaking as it were oracles of God. Just put the Word of God in your heart and in your mouth, and then you'll speak that and see what that does for people. It's been interesting to me how every preacher will tell you this, how he's thought he preached a tremendous lesson, and someone has been moved, we thought, by that. And when we ask and inquire if we've got nerve enough to do that, we find out it didn't have a thing in the world to do with us. It never does. I don't mean that absolutely. I know that we can adorn the doctrine of God, but I want to tell you something. It's our character more than our words that make the difference. And that's the reason I say to every hesitant soul in this assembly who thinks, I just don't have the words to do this. You have got the heart to do it. You have got the character to do it. And it's that ethical appeal that's deep inside your character that makes people listen to your halting words and be powerfully influenced. Don't you doubt that. Don't you doubt that. Some of us are wordy. That's what God gave us. So we have to use what He's given us. But all of us can be good. All of us can be holy. All of us can be humble. All of us can be earnest. Nobody has that gift in an exclusive way. That's just the common property of all the saints of God. So when we preach, we need to remember to preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as the servants of men, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. And then he says something else. He says, when you want to begin to serve others, remember where you got your strength from. Remember where the strength came from. Here again, it's not so much a matter of me saying, I'm going to lend some of this to these people. I'm give them some of my time, some of my energy, serve them. That's not it. I don't own what I've got. I don't own what I keep. Even that is the possession of the one who died for me. And so if I wear myself out serving other people, well and good. He did too. That's what it's for. Somebody says, I'm tired. I know. That's good. You've been doing something. We only hope that the tiredness and the fatigue has come about as a result of a real investment and a lasting one. So when we get through doing what we do and helping somebody else, serving somebody else, we need to stop and say, Father, thank you for making it possible for me to do this. It's wonderful to do it. Wonderful to be able to bear somebody else's load. Wonderful to be able to listen when they need somebody to listen. It's wonderful to do that. And it's wonderful, too, to know there's somebody else out there who can listen to you and help carry your load when you need that. Because we are ministering among ourselves as good stewards the manifold grace of God. So when we preach in this assembly or anywhere else, let's just say what God said. The silence of God is significant. It means keep your mouth shut. When He closes His mouth, we need to close ours. When He opens His mouth, we need to open ours and speak His word. And you know, it takes all the arrogance and the pride out of it when we recognize where the strength is coming from, where we recognize where the power is coming from. And when it's all said and done, we say to God be the glory, great things He has done. It's wonderful not to have to wrestle with that old stupid ego. And just let love flow. And God be glorified. And that's exactly what Peter says as he comes to the conclusion of this exhortation.
He says that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whose is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us then, in times of crisis, and as we live in this end of the ages, let us be sane of heart, mind. Let us be sober unto prayer. Let us be fervent in our love one another. Let us use hospitality without grudging. And let us preach the word of God and no other. Let us be totally content with that. And as we serve, let us serve with the strength that God has given us and give it all fully extended, no reserve, absolutely, totally committed and exhausting ourselves in this work. I've known some wonderful days in this hot July weather. Sid won't agree with this, but I love to get out and make the sweat just pour. I don't know what there is about that. It just sort of, I just feel cleansed by it. And I feel cleansed too. Just go out and work hard for somebody else. Do something that'll have a meaning in their lives. May God help me to do more of that. And to fully, fully extend myself in that regard, and may it be true of all of us. Brethren, sisters, we're in a wonderful place. I don't care if the shells were flying all around us, we'd be in a tub of butter, because that's where the Lord put us. He put us in a wonderful place, in a wonderful relationship, with wonderful work to do, and we need to be about it. I don't know if you're a Christian tonight. If you're not a Christian, you're not committed to the Lord, never received forgiveness and a cleansing from your sin, it's your privilege. He's given it to you. You can come tonight and give yourself to Him as He'll absolutely give Himself to you. You'll have mercy, all you need. Mercy to cleanse every sin of your heart and opportunity to serve Him in His family. If you'll come and confess the Son of God and be baptized into Him out of a penitent faith. And if as a child of God, you sinned against your Father, ask Him for forgiveness and a truly broken-hearted spirit. And if other folk know about you, tell them about it. Tell them that's over. I'm not that way anymore. And I just wanted you to know it while we're standing and singing.